We'll begin reading in chapter 2 at verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Just this thought. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is Understanding Christ's Body. I believe this verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? I think that's a bad translation. But anyway, I think this verse is made up of two rhetorical questions. And he doesn't give one question and then answer it. But there are two rhetorical questions, both demanding, yes, it's obvious, it's self-evident. The NIV translates this verse, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? The English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and many others pretty much follow that same translation, that same understanding. But this is a commentary on the verse. It's not a translation of that verse. It's commentary. They're explaining what they think the writer was trying to say, and it leaves us asking no questions because we've understood it as we read it. We know what it means, and so we move on. Whereas the Greek leaves you saying, what is he saying? And it makes us look deeper into what he is saying because he's teaching some important things here. The RSV, which I like, it merely translates the Greek and thus alerts the reader to the fact of the deeper thought about what is being said. That deeper thought is needed. What is Paul saying? There are two words in this verse that, if understood correctly, help us understand the whole verse. It puts it in context. And these two words, if misunderstood, throw you off. The word hope, in the beginning of the verse, and the word parousia at the end of the verse. Coming. That's what parousia means, coming. Sometimes. This word parousia, which most Bibles translate as coming, strictly means presence. The presence of God. That's what it means. Presence. It is used for the presence of ordinary people. Titus blessed us with his parousia, his coming. It's used of kings arriving in a city, the parousia. The king arrived, his presence was in our city. And it's used of Jesus Christ, coming. It's used of us being in his presence. It's used of him coming in judgment, whether in AD 70 or at the end of history. This word is used for all those. It's not just the simple. Every time people see parousia, they say, second coming. It doesn't mean that. Most commentaries and translations communicate the idea that Paul is saying that at Jesus' second coming, that's what that verse, as you look in your translation, at Jesus' second coming, the Thessalonians will be the basis of the missionaries' hope and joy and crown of boasting. We're going to be that, and we're going to have this hope that at the coming of Jesus, when he returns, you're going to be our joy and our hope and our crown of blessing. But as we'll see, the presence is the best way to understand parousia in this verse. But let's start by looking at the word hope. I believe this is the key to who is Paul talking about? What is he referring to? Hope. What does he mean by hope? What is he communicating in these verses? The word hope, when used with respect to what believers possess, refers to a very strong assurance and certain conviction about their position in Christ. I hope. It's absolutely certain of my position in Christ. That is my hope. That I'm absolutely secured in Jesus Christ. It's totally different to how we might use hope when talking about things we desire or want. Oh, I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope it's a nice day on the 4th of July. We can hope for those things. It's not this. Don't even bring those two ideas of hope into the same sentence. Gordon Fee in his commentary says, this word is Paul's primary way of speaking about the certainty of the future. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, hope abides, he's using it in the sense that one lives in absolute confidence of a sure future that has been guaranteed by Christ's own resurrection from the dead. Absolute confidence in the future that's guaranteed by Christ. That's what Gordon Fee says. Gordon Fee says, this is the ordinary usage of the word in the New Testament. This is how it is used. However, having said that, Fee continues and arrives at an interpretation that while it's in agreement with what most commentators say about this verse, nevertheless, it misses the true meaning. Because Fee says, and this is how he arrives or grants himself permission to arrive at his conclusion, but in this sentence, the word hope stands in some tension with the ordinary usage. Since it is used of people rather than of Christ, the guarantor. End of quote. In this verse, it's used differently. Because Paul's hope in this verse, according to Fee, is in the Thessalonians. That he will be able to present them to Christ when Christ returns at his second coming. Best, in his commentary, says, the use of hope seems peculiar. We do not expect to find Paul saying that men are the basis of hope or confidence. It's peculiar here. How can you hope in this New Testament sense of the word hope in those people over there? It's peculiar. They admit, commentators admit, that the missionaries' hope resting upon other humans is peculiar, but then they continue full steam ahead. That's what this word is meaning here. I strongly disagree with this all too common interpretation of this verse, and try and show you how it should be translated and how it should be understood. Because if there's no compelling reason to break with the normal use of a word or with the common theological understanding that we have about Christ and his work and the basis of all this, there's no compelling evidence to break with it. I don't say I'm going to pick up a peculiar use of this word without sufficient evidence, without sufficient reason. I'm going to give you a translation that conforms to the common usage of the word hope. And this word will govern my understanding of these two verses. And I'll try to show how this will enhance our understanding about Christ's glory and about being in him. About us being his body and fulfilling his will. That's who we are, and that's what the point is, will come out strongly, and it's a very significant point. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says the essential features of New Testament hope are given decisive shape by three factors. There are three things that give decisive shape explanation to the New Testament idea of hope. Firstly, it is never egocentric, but always centered on Christ and on God. Its heart, its essence, is not the blessing of the individual, but the universal kingly rule of God. Hope is in that God is absolutely ruling the affairs of man. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with anything I'm capable of doing. It's not egocentric. It is completely focused upon Christ and God and his kingly rule over all things. He is absolutely sovereign. Secondly, the basis of hope does not rest on good works, but on the gracious work of God in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that I have or will do that even begins to enter into my concept of hope. I hope in absolutely nothing that I can or will do. That is no basis for hope. Our hope is in the gracious work of God in Christ, not in my evangelistic work amongst the Thessalonians. And thirdly, hope is a gift of the Father's grace. Just as faith is a gift of God's grace, so too is hope. And this gift is given to us in Christ. Jesus is the only basis for Christian hope, and Christian hope is firm. It's a firm certainty. Christ is our hope, according to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. There is nothing else that can take his place with respect to giving us hope. There's nothing else that can provide this kind of hope. Thus, to say to any believer, "What is our hope?" is a rhetorical question. There is only one answer that comes back. It's Christ. So when Paul writes these words, what? He knows there's only one answer. Any believer knows there's only one answer. Paul is not hinting at, well, it's my work. It's my successful evangelistic endeavors. It's my sacrifice before you. It's my giving of myself to this cause of Christ. That's my great hope. And so hopefully, guys, please hang on, because I want to present you in that day when Jesus returns. I want you to be there so that I can receive my hope. The only answer is Christ. But commentators and translations tell us no. Look to these humans. This shapes and directs us. Okay, what is our hope? It points us. And this word hope, once we understand its use in the New Testament and how we are to understand it, it shapes the rest of the course. If our hope, what our hope, what our joy, what our crown of rejoicing? Rhetorical. End of first question. Christ is all of that. And so joy and crown of rejoicing, or the crown of boasting, have to come into line with the only basis of Christian hope, which is Christ. Jesus is our hope, our joy. The crown here is best understood as referring not to one worn by kings made of gold and jewels, but rather to the wreath that was given to the victorious athlete and put on. You are the victor. And that's what we receive in Christ. We have the victor's wreath in Christ. By God's grace. We receive this grace, and we can boast about this wreath, this victory. But all of this is of Christ. To boast or rejoice about our victory is to boast about what Jesus has accomplished on behalf of his people. His victory is given to them by grace, and they share in the fullness of that victory. They possess the wreath. It is theirs through faith, and thus their boasting in it exalts Christ. This is exactly in line with what Paul said to the Galatians, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." God forbid. So my crown of boasting should be in what? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings our attention. Well, why do I boast in him? What is? Well, it's the victory. It's the success. It's the conquering. It's the overcoming. It's the full provision for all my needs are in Christ. And so I boast in that. But I'm not receiving anything. I know I've contributed nothing. He has done it all. That's Galatians 6:14. Our boasting is always in Christ. So that's the first rhetorical question. What? Our hope, our joy, and our crown. It's Christ. The beginning of the second part of verse 19. There is a particle, a Greek particle, a little at, that can have many functions and meanings. However, one function that it has is to introduce, according to the Greek lexicon, Bao, Dunk, Anton, Gindrick, to introduce and to add rhetorical questions. So I'm introducing a rhetorical question. So now he's going to produce that. And when used in this way, you don't have to translate that particle. It's pointing. It's pointing to this is how it's being used. And the RSV doesn't translate it. I believe it gets the translation pretty accurate. It says, are not even ye before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Now, I don't like the word coming, but aren't ye before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The Young's Literal Translation, I think, does better. It says, are not even ye before our Lord Jesus Christ in his presence? Are you not in the presence of Christ? Thessalonians, where are you? Are you not before him? Are you not in his very presence? Another rhetorical question. And this, I believe, is the best translation. What we have here is a question whereby Paul was actually saying, a rhetorical question, where Paul was actually saying that the Thessalonians most certainly were, along with the missionaries, standing before the Lord in his presence. They were seated with him in heavenly places. They were reigning with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who they were. That's where they were placed. This is who you are, Thessalonians. Are you not before the Lord in his presence? Yes, I am. Because of Christ. Because of my hope, because of my joy, because of my crown, I am. That's where I stand. Okay, let's realign our focus. This brings an understanding to our mind, to our goal, to our objective, to our hope and our victory. Yes, I am. I am. I'm actually in the presence of the King of Kings. Many people want to get an audience with the king, with the leader. I just want to get an audience. No, we are standing and reigning with him at the right hand of power. So Paul, speaking on behalf of the missionary, says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Are not you also before our Lord Jesus in his presence? What our hope, Christ? Are you not in his presence? Yes. Those are the answers to his rhetorical questions. Self-evident. Indeed, the Thessalonians, you are. Thus you have the same hope, you have the same joy, you have the same crown of boasting that the missionaries have, that we have. This is what we have in Christ. Are you not there? Yes, we're there. You have the same. We're together in this. You have Christ and everything that is found in him. You have everything that we have. The missionaries were not waiting to experience all these things. They were already grounded in certain unshakable hope. They already possessed fullness of joy, and they shared in the comprehensive victory that Christ had secured for his people. And so the missionaries were not saying in this verse that they were looking forward to the second coming of Jesus so that on that day they might know true hope. On that day they might have joy. On that day they might experience the victory, their crown of victory, and rejoice and boast in it because there stand the Thessalonians. Oh, what a glorious picture. No. Green in his commentary says, And this is what most commentators claim for this verse. But it's extremely forced when you're looking at the Greek, and doctrinally suspect. They don't intend to be doctrinally suspect, but it leads one to a doctrinal suspect because our focus shifts. It shifts from where the focus should be on Christ to, let me evaluate what I'm doing in order to base my hope upon that. That's dangerous. Green says that the missionaries, and I quote, place hope in the Thessalonians in expectation of the time when they will present the church in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. The apostolic ministry will be put to the test in that day, and they hope to receive a reward. Their hope is that their labors will not be in vain. Paul does hope that his labors will not be in vain, but it's not in this context. They're reading all kinds of other verses into this verse. That's in the Pillar New Testament Commentary Series, page 153 and following. Green says that the missionaries said to the Thessalonians that we, and I quote, hope for a crown in which we will glory. But to turn the certain hope of salvation into a hope for a crown that is tied to my evangelistic endeavors dilutes the significance of Paul's words so much that the meaning and weight of hope is unrecognizable. What is your hope? What is your hope? And how faithful you have been to whom? What? What are you resting on? What is your security? Oh, how good you were. How earnest you prayed. That should be earnestly. How devoted you were to serving whoever. What is your hope? You see, the hope we have in Christ is a different kind of hope than what these commentators are talking about. I hope that I'm going to get rewarded when they stand in the second coming of Christ. Their hope is that they will receive a crown when Christ comes in the distant future at his second coming. Do you see how hope and parousia shape the understanding of the verse? Because people think parousia is Christ's second coming, they place a future tense onto this verse. There's no future tense in this verse. There's no tense in this verse. We have to impute a tense. On what basis do we impute a tense? Present, future. Present, future. What do you feel like? Verse 20 helps us. Verse 20 says, for you are our glory and joy. This verse is present. Paul tells the Thessalonians that they are the missionaries' glory and joy. He's not contradicting himself. When Paul wrote, the Thessalonians were already these things. There was no waiting for some time in the future before the Thessalonians would become the missionaries' joy. It was present reality. And this present tense supports this interpretation I've just given. Though the translation I do of verse 19 does not require verse 20, it's sound and solid in and of itself, but it supports, verse 20 supports that. Who is? We have to supply that word is in verse 19. Who is? What is our hope? Present tense. They say, at his coming. No. Before the Lord in his presence. Present tense. But why would Paul say that the Thessalonians were the missionaries' glory and joy? And this is where we get an understanding of the body. We get an understanding of the work of Christ. We get an understanding of who we are in him. It helps us understand the kingdom work and just how Christocentric everything is in God's unfolding plan of comprehensive redemption. When Paul says that the Thessalonians were the missionaries' glory, we have to understand this in the light of other passages that say, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You are my glory." How can he say that? He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Is Paul glorying in the fact that I had a hand in bringing them to know the Lord? No. Glory in the Lord. You are my glory. Why? What is Christ's glory? You see, if we're thinking that that's what Paul is doing, he's waiting till the second coming so he can see the Thessalonians standing there in order to receive all these things. If we're doing that, then we shift, or we think we've got the answer, and we shift our mind from what truly is the glory. The glory is Christ's work, his will, him accomplishing his purposes, him revealing and unfolding his majestic plan. That's the glory. We are only to glory in the Lord. Yet Paul says that the Thessalonians were the missionaries' glory. Likewise, Paul said to the Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown." So we what, contradictions? No, there's no contradiction. That was in Philippians 4:1. The Philippians were also Paul's victor's wreath. There's no contradiction between these seemingly opposite claims when we understand what it means to be in Christ and when we understand how he accomplishes his work. The missionaries could talk about the Thessalonians being their glory because Christ's body is inseparable from Christ himself. We have to identify ourselves. We are Christ's body. He is the head of a body. And we are his body connected to the head. And whatever the head does and accomplishes, we partake in that. We are part of that. We manifest that. And thus, as Christ builds his church, as he advances his kingdom, he is manifesting his glory. He is making known his power and his wisdom. As Christ accomplishes his eternal plans in this world, as the glorious plan of redemption is worked out by the power of the Lord in the affairs of life, Christ's followers are to glory in all that he does. That is my glory. Christ's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's glory. That's what I want. That's what I revel in. That's what I desire to manifest, to possess. That's the glory. In all that he accomplishes. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 4:34. Finish his work. That gave Christ food that his disciples knew nothing about. That was the satisfaction that completely filled him. Jesus was hungry before he said those words. Before he did that ministry. And when he spoke to that woman at the well as his disciples went to fetch him the food, he was weary and hungry, and they came back and gave him the food that they had fetched from the village, and he said, "I don't need that." Was he playing? No, his passion, his full satisfaction, his joy, his food, his meat was to do the will of his Father. That filled him with everything he needed, and that should fill us. When we see Christ's work being done, when we see evidence of his grace moving in the lives of people, we glory in that. We don't take from it. We don't want it. If I'm evangelizing somebody and the Lord opens their eyes and they believe, we glory in that, but not in my efforts. In the power and the grace of Christ who is working, and because he is working and accomplishing his will, that's glory. That's what glory is. Christ and his unfolding plan being accomplished. And so our food, our joy, our delight, our victor's crown, our everything is found in the advancing of God's cause, of Christ's kingdom cause. That's our glory. We live for that. We glory in it. We partake of it. We share in it. Jesus was always doing his Father's will. He continues to always be about his Father's business. And our glory is in what he has and continues to do. When we glory in something the Lord has done, we are not glorying in our works, even if we had a share in it, even if we did something. What we are acknowledging when we glory in that truth is the oneness of Christ's body, the oneness of being part of his kingdom, in his kingdom, inseparable from his kingdom. That's all glorious. It's all worthy of praise. When Paul said to the Thessalonians, "You are our glory and joy," he was not focusing upon his efforts on the mission field. He wasn't looking for credit, but rather he was focusing upon the fact that all glory had to do with what Christ was doing. And the only reason we can identify ourselves with this glory is because we are his body. Are you not before the Lord in his presence? Yes. Therefore we glory. We glory in the work that the body does. The work the body does is inseparable from the work the head does. We've got to think of ourselves in those terms. We've got to understand who we are and what we are doing and how it all fits together, and therefore what we can rejoice in, what we glory in, what we hope in. If our hearts are consumed with passion for the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, then when we identify Christ's work somewhere, we glory in that. That's his name going forth. That's his kingdom being exalted. And so we glory. That's glorious. I glory in that. But Christ does it all. But because we are one with him, we are able to identify ourselves with that same glorious work without taking anything away from him. When we identify ourselves with the glory of his working, we are exalting his wisdom. We are manifesting his kingdom plan. We are proclaiming his comprehensive destruction of his enemies. When we identify ourselves with Christ's work, it is upon the basis that he alone is able to accomplish the things we are glorying in. Nevertheless, we are joined to that work because we are one with him. We are his body, and he is working all things for his own glory. And so, in a very real sense, we share in that glory. We share in the glory of Christ's work because we are his body. Paul told the Thessalonians that they were his glory because his passion was that Christ's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus is working all things toward this end. Thus, when Jesus works, his body, his people, glory in his work. And they do this without taking anything for themselves. What he does is glorious and belongs to all those who have joined themselves to him. Only Jesus does all the work. Thus, because we love him, that which glorifies him becomes our joy. His glory fulfills our greatest expectations, which are the manifestation of his wisdom and power. Our glory is that which our head does. Everything that we do in his name is done by his grace and his power, and thus these works reveal his glory. I glory in this work, not because I think I did something amazing, but because I know from whence came the power. I know from whence the power is going, and so I glory in it because I see Christ's name being pushed forward. But if we get the other understanding, we somehow get the focus onto the work itself. Our joy is in what he does. Our victory is in what he does. And we share all these things because we are one with him. This is how we are to understand his body and our labor in him. So when we understand his body, we can glory in all that he does in his body and through his body. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for calling us to such a high calling. We know that even as we reign with you and make known your glorious truth and see great victories and great advances of your cause, we know, Lord, that every ounce of power and ability that is accomplishing these things is Christ alone. But we thank you too that you have made us part of your body, that we truly are joined to Christ, that we truly are in the full presence of His Majesty. I pray that you would help us to live our lives in the awareness of that, and that we would rejoice and glory in all your work, wherever you're doing it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.